Thank you. That is a favorite song of mine, and it's taken from a passage that has been haunting, challenging, convicting, encouraging, and intriguing me for several months now. And we'll be turning to that passage in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11 in a few moments as we focus our thoughts there. That passage speaks of an extreme sacrifice which was gladly entered into. An extreme sacrifice which seemed little. And now as I say it, I think of the phrases from Genesis where this fellow Jacob worked many years for a bride and then worked another 7 years for that woman Rachel he loved and desired, and the scripture says it seemed but a little thing. Such extreme sacrifice for the Apostle Paul, for Jesus Christ, was considered only little and slight because of what it was compared to and what we have just sung, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You are the best. And I love you, Lord. So you see, when Paul compared anything he could have, be, or do, the accolades of other humans to him, compared with knowing Jesus and all the sacrifice involved with that, oh, it was an incomparable reward. And so I think of this passage in these two phrases, extreme sacrifice and incomparable reward. That is, the reward of knowing Christ is of far exceeding value. Paul's whole world has been turned upside down by Jesus. His whole value system and priorities have been rearranged. And I say, oh Lord, make it so in my life. In our home recently, we've been going through a very big ordeal with very extreme sacrifice, and that is my eldest daughter, has been faced with losing her teeth. Now, it sounds funny to you and I, but for her, this has been very serious and extreme, and we've just been telling her, Claire, you've got to have this tooth pulled. It's been hanging on by a thread, so to speak, for months now. You remember what Dr. Barker told you? It needs to come out in a month. And I've been threatening her with other things like, Claire, that tooth is loose and food and germ and sugar and things get underneath there and it's going to cause disease for your gums. I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought, that is very wise. What a sly remark from an all-wise father. Kind of like the Grinch telling Cindy Lou Who, there's one light on this tree that won't light. So anyways, that seemed to encourage her, and I thought, well, we're going to get this tooth out. And then each time this week, in the morning and the night, we'd confront her with the tooth needs to be pulled. It's just hanging there. And for her, it was an extreme sacrifice. And we were finally faced with a situation last night. All of us were gathered on the bed, and all of the kids were watching. Two were hanging down from the upper bunk, and one was hanging over my shoulders, and sort of a Norman Rockwell scene. And here's Claire on Mom's lap, and I've got the little paper towel, and I've washed my hands, and I'm ready to go, and she's just a basket case. And we're trying to deal with her logically. You'd think logic would work, right? But no, this logic has been out the window months ago. Claire, what are you scared of? Well, and we finally came to this, you're probably just scared of being scared. And then other reasons like, well, I feel like I'll really miss the times when it's been in my mouth, she said. So finally when she knew Dad was not backing down and we were serious about this, just sort of like she just snapped and just said, okay, I've resigned myself, and opened her mouth and tears flowing down her cheeks. And I come in there and I grab a hold of it, and I'm thinking, oh no, I hope I don't have to really yank and cause pain. But at first it was tight, and then I just popped out. It really was only hanging on. It was easy to pull out. And it came out, and she realized it, and immediately her face brightened, and she was so happy. And the next 20 minutes were spent calling friends and family with just such joy. And it was just like, wow. For approaching this with an attitude of, this is the biggest sacrifice of my life. How am I going to soldier on without this tooth? And then the change in attitude, wow. And, you know, the big thing for her was four quarters. Earlier in the week, we had upped the ante to eight quarters. But she didn't bite on that bargain around Tuesday, so it was brought back down to four quarters last night. She had her chance. So, you know, it was just a big... I thought to myself, how am I going to illustrate this passage? Now, that is sort of silly and mundane, but in a certain way, that's how we are as Christians sometimes. The Spirit of God prompts our heart, you know what, why don't you give that up for something greater? Fellowship with Christ, prayer time, reading His Word, doing something of eternal value. We grasp on it, we hold on to it as if it has eternal meaning and value to us, as if it is a precious commodity. And I wonder if to God, our prized possessions, which seem for us to be extreme and uncommon sacrifice, seem silly. And why don't we more quickly embrace the incomparable value, the excellencies of knowing Jesus? And so I want to speak with you this morning for a few minutes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And what the Bible says about extreme sacrifice related to incomparable reward. Turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 11. First, I'd like to read these, and then we'll look more closely at how this works out in the Apostle Paul's life. It's an exciting section of Scripture that I think we can identify with in an intimate way, because Paul is revealing his heart. Here's one of these few autobiographical sections which are very personal to him and then also speak loudly to us as an example. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look at His Word. Father, thank You for the privilege of being Your children. And thank You for so tenderly loving us. And I pray as a result of this morning, we would, by faith, grow in You, and that we would be willing to entrust of a loving Heavenly Father, embrace extreme sacrifice and suffering for the incomparable reward of knowing Jesus. Help us to understand this morning, Father, what that means, what it means to know Jesus. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for Paul, he presents himself in very stark terms, very powerful rhetoric that's clear and contrasting in the way it's presented in verse 7 and following. He reverses the balance sheets of his life when he says, those things which were gain, all the assets I held dear, I now consider liabilities. And then he even uses the strong word in verse 8, I consider all things dung. dung is a very shocking word to use in this context, but perhaps it's appropriate. All the things that the flesh can produce, all the things that come out of my fleshly efforts and body is just that. Dung, human waste, or street refuse, the stuff you'd find in the gutter that is fit only for the consumption of wild dogs, perhaps those mentioned in verse 2, dogs who would pride themselves or feed on this dung or street refuse. Paul says, wow, all that I had dear in my life, that I prided myself on, certainly the things mentioned in verses 4 through 6 that were the confidence of his flesh. He says, these things that were gain, I counted loss for Christ. Would seem to be a one-for-one exchange, right? This in exchange for that. It's a calculated decision, an accounting that he has made, a value decision. But in verse 8, he goes even farther by saying, yea, doubtless, or we might say, more than that, or let me take it a step further. Because I think this morning we would all agree in verse 7 that, yes, I will give up the righteous works of my flesh. I will give up all of my good deeds and my pride for the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what we've read about in verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that can come from God by faith, a different kind of righteousness that I can possess. We would all say, yes, I'll make that exchange in verse 7. But Paul takes it even further when he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things, fill in the blank, all things, anything I could have in this life, any possession, any status, any accolade, any activity, as we sang, all this world holds dear and wars to own. The value system of this world, and while in Paul's day and in his background it may have specifically focused on things related to his righteous standing and he's advancing above his countrymen in his Judaism and his pursuit of holy blameless as a Pharisee. Today the trappings might be, like we sang, issues of materialism and riches and values of this world. Paul says in a very inclusive way, all things but loss for the exceeding value, the excellency of the knowledge, that which far surpasses. So, my friends, it's more than just a one-for-one exchange. It's not, well, this is somewhat comparable to this, and I'll take this over that. No, there's no comparison. Yes, it is extreme because he includes all things that you might put in the list of your life or my life. That which is important to me and that which brings me satisfaction and pleasure. And I do believe the message we heard just recently on Wednesday relates to this. As Dean Childs talked about idolatry and defining it in these ways, anything I'm filling my life with that I'm seeking satisfaction, outside of course, what God has designed to fill my life, to satisfy me, to give me purpose, worth, and value. So Paul says, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, this is very personal. Very personal. This has happened in my life. I've experienced it. I've given it up. You can read the catalog of suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks of all that he's gone through, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'd like to read that passage. 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, verses 7. No, it's 1 Corinthians. Listen to the experience of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4, 9 and following. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. for we are made a spectacle. Listen to the description of his life as he has now counted all things loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. We're counted as a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger, thirst, are naked, buffeted, have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, we suffer it. Here's a daily description of a life that is, in the world's eyes, bankrupt and a tragedy. We are reviled. We suffer loss. We're hungry. This is the description of what is Paul's biography now that he has suffered the loss of all things. Why would he do that? What is the incomparable reward? He says in verse 8, I've done it for Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul combines these words in every one of his letters, Christ, Jesus, and Lord. But in every one of his other letters, when he says Christ, Jesus, and Lord, he always uses the pronoun our. And isn't that true? In an inclusive and corporate sense, it is Christ, Jesus, our Lord. This is the only place, Philippians 3:8, in all of his writings where he moves away from the plural our and personalizes it with the singular my. The value judgment for Paul, the incomparable reward for him when he's made extreme sacrifices, uncommon sacrifices, this, my Lord. Which, my friends, is also an indication of submission and accountability and enslavement, but it is a status symbol of great worth when your Lord is Jesus Christ. My friends, to what have you enslaved yourself? Who is your personal Lord? Is Jesus Christ for you the Lord, but not yet in a very personal way, your Lord, that you could say, Christ Jesus my Lord? It's a very personal and intimate section of Scripture. It gives us a clue as to why he's willing and glad to make such extreme sacrifice. I've suffered the loss of all things. There's great implications for that. There's pain in that phrase. I do count them dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And verse 9 gives for us the wonderful positional realities of gaining Christ and being found in him, having a righteousness which is not my own. All-surpassing gift of righteousness, we sang. Knowing you, Jesus, I have this reality in my own life. A few more words about this thought of a personal, loving Lord, which aren't in this section but are included in other passages where Paul was very personal. One is Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us, loved me, gave himself for me. Paul valued, above all else, the personal gift and love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He understood in a very personal way that he had once persecuted the church. And Christ arrested him, you might say accosted him, intervened in his life when he wasn't looking for him. Clearly demonstrated as a resurrected and glorified Lord, says, I want you. What would you have me to do, Lord? For Paul, that was going to involve sacrifice, suffering, in the light, though, of a guaranteed resurrection and a present power with it. And verse 9 talks about the positional realities of a personal relationship with Christ. But verses 10 and 11 go even deeper and further, and I think they take us back to the core of it. Verse 9 is the basis You can't get to verses 10 and 11 without the positional reality of a personal relationship with Jesus. But the aim is always further. For Paul, it's not just salvation and ethics. It's not just saved from sin and doing good now and trying to please him. Conformity to Christ is so much more. It's relationship. And that's verses 10 and 11. And that's where the passage is going. And verses 10 and 11 pick up for us what was stated in a powerful way in verse 8. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, verse 8, is now picked up in verses 10 and 11 and explained in a fuller way. What is it about knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, which is exceeding all other values? And how do you define this knowledge, this personal intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ? Verses 10 and 11 define for us biblically what it is to know him. So that from now on, whenever you sing this song, knowing you, Jesus, and you sing the verses to it, you understand they're coming from this verse here, verses 10 and 11, you'll know that the definition of knowing him includes these primarily two things set out in four phrases in verses 10 and 11. So he begins verse 10 again by saying, that I may know him. Again, that picks up the burden of verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So verse 10, that I may know him. This is where the passage is going. This is its direction. And now there are four phrases in verses 10 and 11. Three in verse 10, one in verse 11. If you could just sort of remove those verse markers for a minute and look at these four phrases, probably set off by commas or semicolons in your Bible. And you can picture it, if you want, sort of like a sandwich. Now, it's interesting. I talked about a sandwich last time I was here. And I always do that with a little bit of hesitation and risk, certainly for lunches coming. But I think the value in it is this, to picture it, because this way in which he talks about knowing Christ has a beginning or a top and then a bottom or an end, a packaged together. Think of the first phrase like a top piece of bread and the fourth or bottom phrase in verse 11 like a bottom piece of bread. And there in the middle is the meat. And the meat has similarities to it, just like the bread has similarities to it. Let's read these four phrases again, and notice how the first phrase in verse 10 goes with the phrase in verse 11, the fourth one, and then the middle two, phrases 2 and 3 in verse 10 go together. Paul says in verse 10, after he says, that I may know him, then it's this, the power of his resurrection. Now that is reflective of and similar to and is the basis of verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So the beginning of verse 10 talks about resurrection. That's our top piece of bread. And the power that it can be demonstrated in our own life today. And then verse 11, a future resurrection, which totally changes us. And so you might say the bread of our sandwich is resurrection, which speaks for us of power in the present and a guaranteed future and conformity to his glorified life. Now, what's the meat of this sandwich? Phrases 2 and 3, which are in the second half of verse 10. He says, the fellowship of his sufferings, phrase 3, being made conformable unto his death. We don't have the exact same word here, but the thoughts are the same. Phrase 2, sufferings. Phrase 3, death. Now that is an odd combination to throw together with resurrection. It's a strange arrangement when he talks about resurrection and suffering. But these go together, and these are very important, and you have an incomplete sandwich if you're left without bread and only meat. It's quite a mess. And if you have only bread with no contents or meat, it's not a sandwich at all. And so the same here. Knowing Jesus is defined in these terms. Experiencing the power of his resurrection, which then gives meaning to suffering and conformity to his death. So the middle of our sandwich is this, a focus upon suffering, extreme sacrifice, and death. but seen in conjunction with and given meaning by and purpose with the power of his resurrection in the present, which is the foundation for an expected future resurrection. And this package together, extreme sacrifice, suffering, modeled after his death, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Is combined with a glorious power in the present and promise for the future, which is the complete package, my friends, in a biblical definition of knowing Jesus. This is where I walk on thin ice, because I believe I can explain the passage, but I don't know if my life has experienced it. I can read the phrases, but they're somewhat foggy to me, and I sort of feel around and try to grasp them, but I don't know if I can apprehend them because it has scarcely become personal to me. And I wonder if it's like that as well for too many of us in this room today and the average Christianity in the Church of America. This is extreme. This is uncommon. But it is an incomparable reward. This is what knowing Jesus is. Let's look a little closer at these phrases. He says first, the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection, that is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ experienced in my life now. Paul talks about this in other passages. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he's praying for the believers saying, I pray that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's incomparable. It's unbelievable. It's exceedingly great power toward us who believe. I want you to know this. And this exceedingly great power is in accordance with the power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him in his ascension over all principalities and power. Makes him the head over the church in an authoritative way. That's extreme power. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection changes my perspective on everything, including present suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 9, Paul says, we want you to know that there was a time when we came close to death. Paul says, I thought I was going to die. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in Christ who raises the dead. I'm fascinated by 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. It's unbelievable. Paul says, when I thought I was going to die, I had to trust in the one whose character and power is sufficient for any situation. When you think you're going to die, you trust in the one who raises the dead. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And how Christ has acted in the past is the basis of my faith for the future, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul puts it like this, we who are alive are always delivered unto death, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our jars of clay, right? Isn't it glorious? The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. My friends, knowing Jesus happens as you experience his life, his resurrected life, in the times when you are weakest. Temptation, suffering, reaching the end of your ability. You and I can know Jesus in a deeper and intimate and previously inaccessible way through the power of his resurrection. And furthermore, it's related intimately to sufferings in this second phrase. It says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or sharing or experiencing his sufferings. Now, I hinted at this before, but again, these are important. You don't have either or one without the other. It is a both and. Again, the power of his resurrection for my present life in victorious Christian life, Romans 6, Ephesians 1, Colossians 2, other places. The power of his resurrection is demonstrated through and experienced in suffering. Paul does not seek out suffering. He doesn't embrace suffering for suffering's sake alone. He's not interested in pain as some kind of self-masochist. But rather, his interest in suffering and his holy embrace of that path of obedience is that it demonstrates for him the power of Christ. And I know him in a deeper way, and every time I encounter suffering, there's a smile to my face and an inner energy. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, present suffering signals something else, signals something greater, reminds me that I can experience now a supernatural power. And these two must be combined. Present suffering, my friends, is embraced by the believer because it is for us a deeper way to know Jesus. Jesus Christ is forever marked by the cross. That's his biography, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He took on the form of man, the form of a slave, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. The biography of Jesus is a biography of suffering and extreme sacrifice. And the biography of Jesus is the paradigm. It's the model for my biography. If I am to know Jesus, my life will be this, will be his biography. Christ in you, the hope of glory, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. I am crucified. There's been a death and there's a life, but the life is not my own. The life is Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. My friends, you don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus unless I'm experiencing his resurrection power in the context of extreme sacrifice and suffering. What have you given up? What have you counted loss for the incomparable reward of knowing Jesus? This is the basis for joy. Philippians is a book of joy. And for Paul, joy is experienced and known when I know Jesus in this way. And I dare say we sing about knowing Jesus and we know about him, but we probably don't, or we're just beginning to skim the surface of knowing. It's like a rock touching the water but skipping along to the other side rather than plunging in the depths of his love and person. This passage in Paul's biography is intimately tied to the biography of Jesus in chapter 2 with words like death, with words like conformity or form. Paul says in the third phrase, well, let me just share this with you, my friends. And by the way, the clock up here is broken. In fact, it's absent. Now there's no clock at all. And I left my cell phone in the office. I don't know what time it is. Dr. Bethel said about a quarter till he was just going to get up and say, well, y'all can go now. If you want to stay and hear the end, you can go, but otherwise you can leave. So I don't know where I'm at, Dr. Bethel, but I believe this is important to share. A little more about Paul. You know, Paul was called in Acts chapter 9, and God sends to Paul a fellow named Ananias, and the message of Ananias from Jesus is this: I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's Paul's commission. Here's what you can expect. I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. My friends, that's foreign to us. We need to be recalibrated in our expectations. I've said before, life is all about expectations, and dashed expectations are the stuff that, you know, disillusionment is made of. So let's just get it straight here from the beginning. The calling of Paul is much like ours, because then he says, after his first missionary journey towards the tail end of it, Acts 14:22, as he encourages the churches, exhorting them that through many tribulations will enter the kingdom. I mean, this is the path of the future. And then he would say in his last letter, 2 Timothy 3:12, this is true. all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. I mean, this is personal experience. This was my commissioning. This was the focus of my preaching and my missionary journey. And this is my own testimony. I want to relay it to you. Live godly, you'll suffer. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death, the end of verse 10 says. The characterization of our sufferings will pattern themselves after his death. Or put this way, we are being made like him in his death. What was Christ in his death? This is the extreme and this is the climactic example of the obedience and submission of Jesus Christ. Christ in his death is the pinnacle of his obedience, submission, sacrifice. Now, if we're going to be like Christ in his death, then our life is going to model that path. It's going to look like that humility. It's going to look like that sacrifice. It's going to look like that obedience that knows no end, willingly submitting to whatever lies in the path of obedience, not derailed at any point. Being conformable unto his death is the characterization of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. This is not too far from what Jesus would have said. If anyone would wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Following Christ is bearing a cross like he has. Being made like him, being conformable unto his death, is following the pattern, the paradigm, and the model of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is not strange either to the Philippians, because Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 29, look at that with me, Philippians 1, 29, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, perhaps that's a thought based on Philippians 3, 9, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. I don't know what is more amazing about this verse. First, the fact that as a gift from Christ is not only the opportunity to believe, but the opportunity to engage in suffering. That's astounding. He puts it in the terms of grace. Here is God's package. Here is the compensation package he hands to you upon belief in him. For unto you it has been granted or given as a gracious gift, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. This is your expectations. I don't know if that is more amazing to me, or twice in this verse he says, in the behalf of Christ, or the end, for his sake. These sufferings have a purpose. They have a goal. They have a value. They have a redemptive value. There's purpose in them. There is meaning. For his sake, for his behalf, something, my friends, a calling much greater than any one of us. Wow. For to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ. Now, Paul may take that a little further when he says in Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ. I'm completing what Christ began. I'm following with him, participating, fellowshipping in his sufferings. I now rejoice in the opportunity to complete, fill up that which is the afflictions of Christ. Why am I saying all this? Why have I said the word suffering probably 39 times and sacrifice about 27 times. I'm just kidding. But I've said it a lot. I found this to be a crux in my life, in the path of following. And I find this is where, so to speak, you separate the men from the boys. The freshmen from the, well, this is where the rubber meets the road. And you and I are confronted with this. What will it take to derail me in my following of Christ? Will it be sleeplessness? Will it be giving up this? Paul says, oh, my friends, it is no difficult decision. I've made the value judgment. I willingly count all things loss. I consider them street refuse. Oh, the incomparable reward. And this is knowing Christ. The power of his resurrection in the present, which gives meaning to suffering, and sacrifice that is modeled after his death. which is the foundation and signal call of a greater expectation, the resurrection from the dead. And that's verse 11. Now Paul says, I want to be conformable unto his death, but he has in his perspective, his eyes are lifted toward the horizon. And this is where the passage is going, because it says in verse 21 of chapter 3, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned? What's the word in verse 21? Fashioned. It's the same of verse 10, where we see conformed unto his death. Here in verse 21, conformed unto his glorious body, or fashioned unto his glorious body. Paul says there's a conformity going on in the present. It's conformed after his death. It includes sacrifice and suffering. Yet it's sacrifice and suffering which is given meaning and purpose because it's accompanied by a power from his resurrection life in the present. And all of this is the foundation and expectation for a future conformity, fashioned like unto his glorious body. This, in a nutshell, is the Christian life. This, in a nutshell, is knowing Christ. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. Now, if you and I can sing that, if we believe it, then the value judgment is easy. Then the reversal of our balance sheet and our assessment of what once was an asset, a prized possession, an enjoyable activity, is now freely given up for greater joy, power, intimacy in the present. Paul willingly gives up earthly comfort and embraces a life of sacrifice and discomfort for the comfort that Jesus gives in the midst of it. Peace, joy, meaning, purpose, eternal value, because his eye is on something greater. I ask you a simple question. Do you know Jesus? I don't know that I do. Oh, but I want to. Oh, but I want to know Jesus. What is knowing Jesus? Well, it's this sandwich. It's this dual idea of a present power and resurrection, the basis and signal call of a future exaltation and conformity to his resurrection body. And it is that which gives meaning and allows me to embrace sacrifice and suffering for the present. Do you want to be there, my friends? Do you want to have a heart like that, that values these things in such a way in knowing Jesus that, oh, it's a small thing. It's no longer an extreme sacrifice. Oh, it looks extreme. Oh, I once thought it was something I could never do. I could never live that way. I could never make those cuts in my life. But now I want to. I want to be there, Lord Jesus, because you are mine and I value you. Let's pray. Dear Father, this morning we've looked at the exposed heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 tells us about that. What a privilege to know what he was thinking. And what a challenge to know what Paul was thinking. But it wasn't original to him. He was only following the life of Jesus. I believe many in this room want to know you, Jesus. Knowing you in resurrection power, in present suffering, in these as a pathway to intimacy. And, O Lord, I only pray that you'd be merciful and patient and change us. Wean us from this world, that our values would be yours, that we could share this testimony with Paul. I pause now and ask of all in this room to commit to doing business with God, asking him to inspect your heart, to, as was prayed earlier, not just be hearers but doers. And now, Father, we pray these things for your glory, giving you thanks for what you will do And in Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.